1 John 4, 7-21, it all comes back to love. One of the mantras of our culture over the last few years has been these three words: love is love. You hear it on TV. You see it on the sign in your neighbor's yard as a part of the, you know, in this house we believe. That is, you know, the equivalent of a household creed. Love is love. Now, the statement simultaneously claims everything but tells you nothing. For those who hold to it, that's sort of the point, right? Because what they mean is that you are not to question or disapprove or anything like that of someone's choice of who to love. Love is love, and that's the end of it. This is summarized well by the great pop culture theologian John Mayer, who in his song, Who You Love, sings these lyrics. He's a guilty pleasure of mine. But anyway, this song in particular speaks to the culture of our time when he writes, "You love who you love, who you love. Oh, you can't make yourself stop dreaming who you're dreaming of. If it's who you love, then it's who you love." He's lyrically a genius, as you can tell. but this song fits right into the cultural ideas that we've all sort of inherited and soaked in many ways. You just have to accept who you fall in love with. And the reason why you must simply accept it is because you love who you love. Or we might say in the old days, if you will, the heart wants what it wants. But do you notice how both the slogan, love is love, and in the way love is described in that song, again, really have no definite content to it? It's like saying a tree is a tree, right? An elephant is an elephant. It doesn't tell you anything about what an elephant actually is. And so by simply declaring love is love, we see that contrary to popular opinion, it actually cheapens what love is because it empties it of any and all meaning. Now, I tell you all that because in our text today, we're going to see an alternative statement that challenges this cultural mantra, and it is the truth that God is love. And it's not just a statement that John makes sort of flippantly or abstractly, but he's going to show you how that love has been manifested. There is something concrete to it in how God has acted toward sinners. The truth that God is love and that this love was shown in his Son is how we are to think about what it means to love one another as family in Christ, right? It's not just simply love one another and then you're left to figure it out. We actually have, we saw this a couple weeks ago in 1 John 3, and we're going to see it again today. We have an example, a pointer of what this should look like in our own lives. And so my main point this morning is this: God is love, and he has demonstrated his love for us by sending his Son to atone for our sins. Therefore, love one another, letting God's love complete its work in you. We're going to see all these different pieces in the passage today. Now, to be honest, this passage is a little complex. I've been praying, working hard, banging my head against the wall at different points to try to make it clear as I can. And in the end, though, there are really two points. God has loved us, and we should love one another. Okay? You're going to see, and so don't, we're going to look at the weeds, if you will, but don't get lost. God has loved us and we should love one another. And John is going to flesh out why that is so and how this works. John is going to give a deep theological grounding to this command to love one another. However, like I said, it's easy to get lost in all the talk of love in this section, which is in one form or another almost 30 times. So I've tried to help us follow the flow as best as I can. We're going to start with verses 7 to 12, which I think give us some basics of Christian love. Verses 7 to 8 are going to show us where love comes from. 9 and 10, what love looks like. 11 and 12, how we must respond. Okay, so there's a where, a what, and a how. Okay, so we're going to start in verses 7 to 8, where love comes from. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, if this sounds familiar, that's because we just spoke about this command 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, 11 to 24, in depth. But John comes back to it now after his discussion of testing the spirits, which we saw in 4, 1 to 6 last week. But in fact, this is really love part 3. It's a trilogy because all the way back in 2, 7 to 11, he talked about, you know, the new commandment I give to you and to love one another, right? And so for John, it all comes back to love. Now, though John begins with an exhortation, right? He says, beloved, let us love one another. He actually goes on to focus on the reason we should love one another. And he does that by showing us where love comes from, right? He's talked about love a lot, but now we get some deep theological content and explanation to it. The logic of the first section works like this. The basis and source for our love for one another is that it originates from God himself. And since we are born of him, we as children resemble our father. Love belongs to God's nature. John Piper says that love is from God the way heat is from fire, or the way light is from the sun. Right? And when you and I experience the new birth, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our spiritually dead, selfish hearts are made new and united with God's living and loving heart. When you are born again, this aspect of the divine nature becomes a part of who you are. You have received divine life. To use Paul's language, which in many ways is similar from Romans 5, God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given to you. Love for one another is not simply imitating God. It is an extension of the love we have experienced from God. That's why John can say in verse 8 that whoever does not love fellow Christians cannot know God and has not been born of him. There can be no real knowledge of God that is not expressed in love for fellow Christians. In this, right, our true natures are revealed. Someone might know a lot about the Bible. They might go to church or teach Sunday school even. But if they do not love other Christians, then John would say they don't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So here's the logic. God is love, number one. Number two, those who have been born of God and know God share his nature. Number three, therefore, God's children will love. Not perfectly, not as fast as we hope, but progressively, we will increase in our love for one another. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 should be how we pray for ourselves and our church when he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Right? So we don't reach perfection at some point. We should always be praying and desiring to increase and abound in love for one another. Now, before moving on, I want to say something about the last three words here in verse 8, God is love. First, you must be very careful to not use this phrase out of context and sort of reduce God in his totality to being just simply love. Sometimes God is love is used to say, well, then that means God doesn't have wrath or he doesn't judge sin, right? And at times to even excuse sin. While this statement does tell us something fundamentally true about God, let us also remember back in 1:5 that John told us God is light. In his gospel, John 4:24, God is spirit. Right? In neither of those, in none of those statements do we simply just reduce God to those things. Right? Romans 3:26, God is just, Paul tells us. So taken out of its context, many have used this phrase, God is love, to essentially say that God cannot have wrath, that he won't judge human beings because that wouldn't be loving. That's not an appropriate usage of this passage. Do not pit God's love and his justice against each other. Now, second, I want you to focus on what it does not say. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I live in a culture that actually flips this phrase. And we have come to a place where love is God. We saw it at the beginning as we were having our introduction. For many people, that's all that matters. Do you love, say, that person? Well, end of story, right? End of story. That you must do whatever you need to do to be with them. Does that include abandoning your prior spouse or spouse and children? Then sure, you can't help who you love, right? We see people do these types of things all too often. In our world, we get to define it as we please and apply it as we please, and it really has become an idol, a god. This is where we are. So our world has many counterfeits and imposters of what love truly is. But the biblical truth is love does not define God. God defines love. It flows from him and has its origins in him. And as we will see, God being loving means he gives of himself for the benefit of others, namely sinners. I make this point to contradict and warn, contradict the cultural narrative of what people say love is and what we should, and that it is overall, essentially, that's all that matters. But two, to warn, because frankly, you and I, we can easily let the cultural mantras soak into us if we don't continually remind ourselves of biblical truth. Now, as we move to verses 9 and 10, we have to understand that the statement God is love is not simply theoretical. Yes, it does tell us something about God's nature, but actually, it has content to it. God is love. You know, God, John does not say love comes from God and God is love and then move on. No, John spells out in these two next verses, what does it mean that God is love? That love has actually been demonstrated. It has been shown in a concrete way for our salvation. And as a result, it sets the example, it gives us the image of what our love for one another should look like. So, second point, what love looks like, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love for us, his people, was manifested in time and space history. It's not, and not just sending his Son to earth, but sending him, John says, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big word that we saw back in 1 John 2:2. And I know we talked about it, but we might have forgotten. So what is propitiation? And it's simply this, that Jesus Christ came to bear our punishment of sin, for sin, and remove the wrath of God from us by his substitutionary death in our place. All right? He is our atoning sacrifice that removes God's wrath from being over us because of our sin. And it is through him being the propitiation for our sins, our atoning sacrifice, if you will, it is through that death that we now live, end of verse 9, so that we might live through him. This is why Jesus came. Ultimately, he came to die so you and I could have life. I want to observe several things here. First, this love as defined and displayed by God is not cheap. It is not sentimental. It is not a feeling. True biblical love is self-sacrificial commitment in action. God did not just say, I love you, humanity, and then allow us to remain dead in our sins under his wrath. No, he sent his Son to do all that was necessary for us to be saved and experience his favor instead of his judgment. What an amazing truth that it was God's love that sent his Son to bear the just penalty for our sins. John put it this way back in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Second, see that this display of God's love is unilateral. Let me explain what I mean here. In verse 10, John makes this point clear. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Christian, you need to see the immensity of God's grace in saving you. Brothers and sisters, what could you or I have done in and of ourselves to remove God's wrath from us? If you fully understand the depth of our sin, the offense it is to God, there's nothing human beings can do in and of themselves to make us right with him. But in his love, God has taken action unilaterally to satisfy his own wrath and make you his sons and daughters. You had not earned it. You were not good enough. You were not in God's good graces. Actually, it's even worse. The Bible tells us that we were unable to love God first. And yet he sent his Son while you and I were still ungodly, while we were still sinners. when we were still God's enemies. It was then that God showed his love and sent his son to die for us. God, in his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. It is not of your own doing, so that no one can boast. God gets all the glory for our salvation because he is the one who initiated it. He is the one who completed it through his son. The only reason you and I sit here today alive spiritually is because God the Father, in his amazing love, sent his one and only begotten son that you might live through his death. John Stott, in his famous work, The Cross of Christ, says it this way to bring out the richness of it. He says, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." There is no more glorious or important truth in the universe for us to grasp this morning than this fact: in Jesus Christ, the love of God has been revealed. And this brings me to a third and final point about how we must think of the gospel message itself and how we share it. You cannot speak, if you really see what this passage is doing, you can't speak about God's love for humanity without talking about the wrath-bearing sacrifice of his son for sin. Isn't that so interesting? Because some even in the church want us to think that talk about sin and wrath and hell is unloving. And let me be frank, it can be done in an unloving way that is not winsome. But the reason we must talk about those things is because we have to see how all of those problems are resolved in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He is the love of God manifested. John says it was the love of God that led to him sending his son to take our sins. We cannot talk about God's love in a biblical way without talking about the cross. It will not do to talk about God as loving in some generic and often, frankly, culturally defined ways. To experience and know God's love is to look and believe upon his son. Let me just take a moment to say that if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, meaning you have not repented from your sin and turned from it and trusted in him alone for the forgiveness of sins, I want you to see that God's love is available to you this morning. That though you are a sinner, meaning simply that we've all rebelled against God and gone our own way in life, that we've broken relationship with him, sought to be our own gods and kings, that God has not left you to perish under his wrath as we would our own human enemies, but instead sent his eternal son to pay for your sin. Jesus lived the life that you have failed to live in full obedience to God. He has died your death on the cross, taking God's wrath upon himself for your sin. And the call to you this morning is simply this: come to him. Turn away from the sins and the idols of your life that promise you so much but deliver on nothing. In Christ, you can experience a love that the world cannot give. In Christ, you can be made a lover of self, which will only lead you to being ruined eternally. In Christ, you can go from being spiritually dead to alive. If you want to know more about what it means to repent of sin, to believe upon Christ, you can talk to myself, you can talk to one of the other elders of this church, or one of our members. What does it mean to turn, for you, what does it mean to turn and believe in the Lord Jesus and experience God's love this morning? And the truth that I just mentioned, and where we're going, is that this experiencing this love then turns you into a person who loves others. And that's where John goes in verses 11 to 12, how we respond to this love. So he's given us content, right? He said, love comes from God, and this is what love looks like. The love that came from God, this is what it looked like. And now, what are we to do in response? He says in verse 11 and 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So focus on just verse 11. It goes back really to verse 7, right? The command to love one another. This is where we become clear that John is not giving a lesson on love for its own sake, right? He is seeking to show what we are to do in light of it. Now, let me explain this phrase. John says, we ought to love one another. We ought. Now, on the one hand, I do think John is saying this in a way that communicates that we have an obligation to one another, right? We ought to love one another since God has loved us. We have an obligation to love one another in the same way. However, at the same time, it is true, born-again people are those who do in fact love this way. John didn't forget what he said in verse 7 when he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So here's how I see it. Yes, it's a command. We are to love one another, but it is not a burdensome command. It is not burdensome because we have been born again. We've been given a new heart from where divine love now flows. This is why Christian love, to give an implication of this, cannot be faked indefinitely. Some might be able to fake it for a time, but if they have not experienced God's love themselves through faith in Christ, then they don't have the spiritual ability to persevere in loving other believers as they're called to. In order to do what we are commanded, we must have the new heart that makes it even possible. Now, John says something that seems unclear upon first reading in verse 12, when he says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Now, when I come across this, I'm like, okay, what does this have to do with what you just said and have been saying? And here's how I think his logic is working. First, it helped me to remember that in John 1:18, back in his gospel, he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Right? So Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, made the invisible God known to humanity. God himself said in Exodus 33:20, "No one can see him and live." Right? But in Jesus Christ, we have seen God. However, he's also not here, right? Jesus is not on the earth anymore. And so what I think John is saying here in verse 12 is that the way that the unseen God, who was once revealed in the Son, is still seen today in his people, the church, as they love one another. There is a sense in which, as where we as Christians, we show God to the world, to a watching world, by loving one another. This is how people know we are Jesus' disciples. He tells us that in his gospel. And loving one another is a testament to the truth that there really is a God and he does in fact change people. When we love one another, it shows that we abide in God and that he dwells in our midst. And on top of that, when we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. A way to translate that is that God's love is brought to its intended outcome. It achieves its goal in us, right? God, who is love, has shown us love by sending his Son, which we have experienced by trusting in him. And now that love that has been given to us flows out toward one another. Okay, so it's maybe, you might think of it as a circuit. Okay, that's how God's love works and what it's intended to do. Now, before leaving this section, I want to reflect for a few minutes on how God has loved us. Now, of course, by sending his Son. But I want to actually get down a little bit into more detail. And I have to give credit to commentator Rand Van Nest, who really had some good suggestions here. But let me just help us to think, okay, God loved us this way, so I should be loving my brothers and sisters this way. Number one, God loved first, meaning he initiated. He was proactive. We should initiate in loving one another. If we see a need, we should initiate to meet that need, for example. Number two, God loved those who hated him. Now, of course, we don't hate each other, I hope. But you and I do not get to excuse ourselves from loving people who are difficult for us. We don't get to have exceptions on our who we love list. Our sinless and holy God loved us sinless people. Surely, we can love other sinful people. Another implication is that we are to love others who are different from us. meaning we cannot limit our love only to those Christians who are like us in worldly ways. We have similar jobs. We have similar hobbies. Our kids are the same age, etc. God is placing his love on a people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And we are to love our brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, and nation as well, along with every race, socioeconomic status, education background, you name it. Christian love is not limited to those who are like me. Next, his love came at extreme cost. He gave his one and only son, and so we too are to love one another even when it costs us something. Time, money, inconveniencing our plans. Next, his love perseveres even though we continue to wrong and offend him. Therefore, let us persevere in love with one another even and be willing to forgive when we are wronged by someone. And then in all, his love was expressed in concrete ways. Thus, our love for one another is not merely words or dependent on feelings, but it is to happen in action. As we spoke about this extensively in John 3:16 to 18 a couple weeks ago. Church, we must be marked by this kind of love for one another. All the outreach programs in the world cannot have the same kind of power that a loving church does as a witness to the world. John told us that this is how God will be seen by those around us. But here's the other reality. This is hard. It's easier to plan programs than to engage in loving one another in tangible ways. It's messy, and it makes us vulnerable in some ways as well. But I will tell you that if we engage intentionally and sacrificially in loving one another, people will notice. They will say, "Who are these people? And why would they do all of this for you?" I've seen this happen. Now, this is a very small example, but it was interesting. This past week, our family went with Jessica and Caroline to support Meredith, who took her oath to become a commissioned officer in the Army, which is a great accomplishment. Very proud of her. Say congrats when you see her. But she texted us afterwards thanking us and whatever and saying that, you know, it left an impression on my friends that you guys came today, and that my church family showed up, you know, for me. Now, listen, this is a small example. It didn't really, I didn't sacrifice that much except, you know, my three kids running around UNE's campus wreaking some havoc, but, you know, it was fine in their Halloween costumes. But it goes to show that living like a family, which we are, speaks volumes to the world. Again, this is a small example, but it still communicated something to those around in Meredith's life who don't know Christ, I assume at least some of them. So let us love one another so that a lost world may see God and know and come to know his son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we're going to move into the second and last major section, John's going to continue to expand upon the themes of love being perfected in us and God abiding in us that he ended with in verse 12. But instead of giving us simply exhortation, he's going to give us a lot of affirmation in this last section, okay? He's going to say, tell us that God abides in us and we truly have come to know his, and that we have truly come to know his love, and that gives us confidence for the future, right? This section, I would say, is about the assurance that love gives. And we're going to start in verses 13 to 16, confirmation you know God's love. This is what he says. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in him abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. John comes back to the truth that we have God's Spirit within us. And that statement is very similar to what we saw in chapter 3, verse 24, where he ended very similarly when he said, "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And I don't think, though, that this statement here in our passage is here just randomly. I think it actually is connected to what John says next about confessing Jesus as the Son of God. And I'll give you evidence for that, right? And what I think he's getting at is possessing the Spirit is evidenced by right confession. It's not a subjective thing, right? You can't just say, oh, I know I have the Spirit, right? It's connected to what you believe about Jesus. And I think that because, okay, at the end of verse chapter 3, John says something similar. I just read that to you, okay? And then where does he go? Where did we see last week he went with that? In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. It was all about testing the spirits and how his readers could know that they have the Spirit of truth because what? They confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. In the same way, here in our passage, the evidence that the Spirit is in John's readers, that they dwell in God and God in them, is because they have believed the teaching they've received from the apostles, verses 14 and 15, right? That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and they confess him. Let me try to put it succinctly this way. How can we know, how can we be assured that God lives in us and us in God? Through the Holy Spirit. How do we know? What is the objective evidence that the Spirit dwells in us? We hold to the truth about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives inner testimony that this is who Jesus is. Belief in that testimony gives assurance that God dwells in us and us in him. And if you deny those core truths, it's not the Spirit's work. Now, notice one truth found in this section is that to experience fellowship with God, you must believe in the historical fact of the incarnation. Christianity is not a religion based on emotions, right? It is not a religion of blind faith that we just know these things are true. No, any claim to spiritual truth that is not based upon the historical reality of Christ coming and dying and resurrecting is false. That's why John says in verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. Faith in the atoning death of Christ is faith in God's love for us, right? Because that's how we see his love. And then he ends with one more statement of reassurance. God is love. Whoever abides in him, abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him, right? Since we love each other, we have evidence that God, who is love, does live in us and us in him. Now, John's not done giving us assurance this morning, right? He comes back to this idea found in verse 12 of love being perfected or made complete in verses 17 and 18 and connects it to fear of the final day of judgment. So he's giving us confidence. Love gives us confidence. He says, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. I want to stop at verse 17 first. This idea of love being perfected or completed is here again. And here's how I want you to think about what John is saying. Church, if you and I have come to know and believe the love that God has for us, verse 16, by believing in the atoning death of his Son, then you should have confidence for the day of judgment. John said it this way in 2:28 of his letter. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now let's talk about for a minute the reality of Judgment Day. Not Terminator 2, the Bible. There's a day that is coming when Jesus Christ will come from heaven and return to judge the living and the dead. This truth has largely been cast off, ignored, or mocked in today's culture. I understand this. For many, they might say, yeah, there's a judgment, but they also are really sure that they're not going to be judged because they're not as bad as the other guy, right? But the reality is, and the biblical truth is that on that day, it will be very, very bad for all those who are outside of Christ. Every single person will give an account of themselves to God. And on that day, great fear will strike in the hearts of many. This is in John's last, you know, in the last book of the Bible, this is how John describes the judgment in Revelation 20. Verses 11 to 15, he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a sobering reality. And we do, and let me just say, we do non-Christians a disservice when we downplay or ignore that this reality. But John is focused here on telling us, God's people, that we have confidence for that day. And this confidence we have comes from the truth that we are now in a loving, not adversarial relationship with God. We abide in him and he in us. John Calvin said it this way. He said, believers approach God's judgment seat confidently and cheerfully because they are convinced of his fatherly love. Now, John ends verse 17 with a statement that's difficult to understand when he says, because as he is, so also we are in this world. He's giving further explanation as to why we have confidence at the judgment. And I got to admit to you that I spent a lot of time thinking about what he's saying. Some weeks, 1 John has driven me to the edge of madness. but here's what I think he means. First, I think the he here refers to Jesus, right? Because as Jesus is, and I think verse 28 helps support this, we will stand before him at the judgment. But second, think about where we are in this section. It's speaking overall to us loving one another because God has first loved us. And so we could say that believers who are loved, so here's how I think about it, when he says, because as he is, so also we are in the world. As we as believers love one another, just as Jesus was loving toward his disciples, John 13, he says that over and over again, when he himself was in the world, it shows that we live in God and therefore have no fear for the day of judgment. It shows we have been truly changed when we love and live as Jesus loved and lived. Okay? Just as he was when he was in the world, so we are now. I hope that makes sense. I think what John is getting at is as we love as he loved, that too gives us confidence that we are like him, that he abides in us. John continues, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The point here is simple. You cannot truly love God fully when you are still fearful that in the end he is going to punish you for all eternity. We cannot know that someone completely loves us when we are also constantly fearful that they are going to reject us. Now, to be clear, this is not contradicting the biblical truth of a healthy fear of God. Right? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. there is a healthy fear of God that reveres him, values him as we should. In fact, I would argue it is only when you come to love God that you fear him the way that is biblically correct. And in addition, so there's still a healthy fear of God. And in addition, what John says doesn't mean we should have fearlessness or brazen swagger with how we think about God. You know, sometimes you see people say, only God can judge me, or they have it tattooed on them or something, right? But then they live in a way that actually shows they don't really fear God's judgment all that much at all, right? It's being brazen, right? Not really understanding what you're saying. But what John is saying is that for the Christian, God's purpose of loving us is fully realized when we come to full confidence that there is no eternal condemnation left to fear. A couple of hymn lyrics bring this out. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, right? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, right? This is what we're meant to experience and know deep inside of us. Believer, God has so loved the world that he sent his son to deliver you and I from perishing. The full punishment has been placed on Christ. Not some of the punishment, not most of the punishment, all of it. It is no more. Your sins have been nailed to the cross with Christ. The record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands has now been canceled. You're God's child, and God will not eternally punish his children. And so you have been fundamentally changed. You're not perfect, but you have been transformed into a child of God who loves God and loves one another. So let me just say this. Some of you here this morning need to hear me and let this truth sink in. You do not have to fear the day of judgment. If you have turned from your sin and you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you do not need to fear God's wrath. There is none left for you. And in those times where you feel fear creep in, I've had people tell me, there are just moments where I wonder, am I really, right, a Christian? Am I really going to be saved on that final day? You need to allow the truth of God's word to speak to you louder than your own thoughts. Right? Think about Paul's logic in Romans 5, once again, when he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Right? He's talking in the future. Verse 10, for if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Right? It is here in our passage is explicit assurance that you have come to know God's love and that you can have confidence for the day of judgment. You do not need to and should not fear. I hope this text helps some of us grow in our understanding and grasp God's love for us. And that it extinguishes any fear of condemnation we may have. These truths need to penetrate you deeply. And so all fear of punishment should be stamped out. This is not arrogance. It's actually trusting in the full sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. Lastly, we conclude by really coming back to the beginning, where John tells us once again that love leads to love. He says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Right? So we're reminded once again that love begins with and is from God. And once again, we see the unbreakable connection, love for God and love for others that you see all over the letter. John Stott points out in verse 20 that really it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And this is what he says. He says that it is ludicrous for a person to say he loves God while he hates his brother should be clear from the fact that he can see his brother but cannot see God. It is obviously easier to love and serve a visible human being than an invisible God. And if we fail in the easier task, it is absurd to claim success in the harder. It is easy to deceive ourselves. The truth, however, is plain. Every claim to love God is a delusion if it is not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for our brothers and sisters. This once again shows why we cannot say we love Jesus but not his church. Why we cannot say we love God while failing to assemble with and care for God's people. The Bible knows nothing of a just me and God religion. And if, in case you're not convinced, John gives us one more time the fact that Jesus himself taught this. Right, verse 21, this is the commandment we have from him. One cannot help but think about Jesus' words in Mark 12, 30 to 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. We do not separate what Jesus has joined together. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. And all of his commandments are summed up by the call to love one another. Now, as we end, I want to say this. As I was doing this sermon, I thought about, we have heard this already multiple times. Have we not? From John. We've heard this in his letter multiple times, right? And for me, it makes it fun because then I'm like, okay, so how do I make it feel sort of fresh without like, hey, we heard that last week, you know? But then I thought, well, I think one reason we hear this over and over again is because we need to hear it over and over again, especially when it comes to the call to love one another. All of us in here fight sin still, especially the sin of selfishness. we are continually inundated with messages and slogans that tell us that we're number one, we deserve this, we deserve that, we earned everything we have because we worked hard, that we were smart enough, we were strong enough, etc. Right? We're prone and encouraged to be self-seeking, self-serving, self-absorbed, self-interested, and to have a very high self-regard. A great illustration of this is seen in social media. It's made us even more self-obsessed and self-focused. When I was on my study trip back in August, we stayed in Prague for 5 or 6 days. And in the mornings, my wife's going to hate me because she was home with three kids. I would grab a cappuccino and I would walk across the Charles Bridge and explore downtown Prague because our hotel was right next to the Charles Bridge. And it was really interesting, the things you would see. One of them, and there were like a couple mornings where I passed the same young woman who was clearly some kind of Instagram influencer or something, because she would have her iPhone set up, you know, on a stand, and she would be like posing in certain ways or showing off certain like bags and things. So it's clear that she's like sponsored by companies, you know, to promote them on social media. By the way, it's super awkward to like watch somebody do this and you realize how fake all of it is, you know? And she wasn't the only one I saw doing things like that. You're in this picture perfect place and people are too busy taking pictures of themselves. And I just remember thinking like, geez, we're a species full of narcissists. Social media has only intensified that part of our sinful nature. But then we read the Bible and it calls us not to love ourselves first, but to love others. Not to be selfish, but to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, right? To not look down or to not look to our own self-interests, but also to the interests of others. This is countercultural, and it's unnatural for human beings in a fallen state to do this. And to be able to do this is made possible only by the Holy Spirit living within us. It's made a reality only because we have experienced the love of God and have come to believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, and it transforms us in a supernatural way. And what I'm saying is this has happened to you if you are in Christ. God's love has been given to you, and now you've become a lover of him and one another, right? His love has come full circle as it works itself out in us loving each other. However, we all know that we can still be selfish, even when we know it's wrong to be selfish. Married people, ask your spouse. Now, hopefully over time, you've become less selfish, but we deal with times where we want what we want, not what the other person needs. We see a need that someone has and it inconveniences our plans and desires or the things that we want to use our money for. And that's why we need to hear the call to love one another over and over again. Because we must remember the love God has shown to us in his Son and that we have now been fundamentally changed and have a heart that now truly is able to love others and serve them. Maybe for some of us, this talk of love for one another that we've seen so much in the sermon series has been a reminder we needed, and it has helped us to see that we are not loving our brothers and sisters as we should have, or that we need to continue increasing in that. Maybe for some of us, we've become more clear on what Christian love looks like apart from feelings, like what it actually looks like to live these things out. Maybe for others, you've realized that if you're honest, you don't love other Christians, and now you're not sure where you stand with Christ. And I hope for all of us, we've seen that love is essential to the Christian life. It is a non-negotiable. And so, Christian, first be encouraged by the truth that since you've come to believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, you abide in love and in God and can love others. But second, see from John's consistent repetition of the call to love that there is much around us that confuses us about what love truly is, and we have to fight our own temptation to be selfish on a daily basis. Lastly, do not forget that the love we express to one another has its origin in God loving us first. We do not earn God's love if we are just nice enough to people and love them. No, God has loved us and he has transformed us. If you get the order wrong, you have Christianity on the one hand and you have some other religion of works on the other. And so listen, we have come to know God. We abide in him. He abides in us. And how do we know that we have experienced this love? Because we love each other. His self-sacrificial love displayed in his Son, we now show to each other. Love reaches its intended goal. So let us continue loving one another. Let us grow in it as we wait for the final day where we will be with God forever. And on that day, you and I will not shrink back in fear of punishment. But in grateful and humble confidence, we will stand before the Father's throne, knowing our salvation is complete. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you for how you have transformed us into a people who now are called to and also able to love one another. May we here at Saco Bay Community Church see that this is the essence of the Christian life, and may we look for opportunities where we can love and serve and show one another honor. May we not be a church, may we not be individuals who seek to get our own way in the church, or who seek to get our own way in this thing or that thing, at this event, or in this Bible study, or whatever. But may we have a heart that says, how can I love my brother and sister? How can I meet a need? How can I serve them in a way that reflects Christ sacrificing himself for my sins? Lord, this is a love that the world does not know, and yet we want the world to know it. And so help us to be a church through loving one another displays your glory and the fact that you are real and do change people. Help us to be that kind of church that is compelling to outsiders, that they want to know, why do these people love me so much? As we point them to the love that we have experienced in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us as we go throughout this week to continue meditating on it, to let it have its way in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.